All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 16. The book of Acts chapter 16. And last week when we were in Acts chapter 15, we saw that James stepped forward as pretty much the leader of the church there in Jerusalem, and he laid out four things for new believers to avoid. One of them being dealing with morality, sexual immorality, and the other three were dealing with being things to be sensitive about. In other words, things like meat that had been offered to idols and stranglings and blood sacrifices and things, and understanding for the Jewish nation, those things were really no-nos to them. But for the Gentiles that were becoming believers now, they didn't have those same hang-ups. And so James was kind of letting them know, be sensitive when you're around other Jewish believers. If you don't have these hang-ups, they do. And so be sensitive and don't do anything to cause another brother to stumble. And so that's kind of where we were last week. And so before I start chapter 16 today, I want to remind you, and maybe you've heard of this story of this man that he went to a flea market or a yard sale, wherever it was, and he purchased this picture for $18. Now, he wasn't really happy with the picture, but he thought the frame was interesting. So he paid the $18, he took it home, and he starts to take the picture out, and as he does so, he sees this little corner of kind of a piece of paper, and so he takes it out very gently and gradually, and as he gets it out, he discovers that it was one of only four original copies of the Declaration of Independence that was behind that. Well, he ended up selling that for $4 million. Paid $18 for it. He sold it for $4 million. And this story kind of caught my interest because as I look at an area of Scripture, as I look at different passages in the Word of God, I see it framed and painted a certain way when I first look at it, only to find that behind the scenes, as you dig in a little bit deeper and really start to tear it apart, there can be a wealth of information waiting to be discovered. Just like that copy of that Declaration of Independence was just waiting to be discovered. There's so many gems in the Word of God just waiting for us to discover them, but we have to sometimes dig around. We have to step out of the self. We have to deny ourselves sometime just to be able to dig those things out and to look at that. And I think Acts chapter 15 and Acts chapter 16 that we're going to be in today are kind of this same way. They show us something on the surface, but yet as we dig around, I think there's many, many more things that we can discover as we look at this. And we see that here in these two chapters, Paul was not only dealing with the issue of legalism, which he really talked about in the beginning, because remember what got him back to Jerusalem was that these teachers from Jerusalem went to Antioch and was telling the new Gentile believers that they had to be circumcised to be saved. And so Paul was fighting against this legalism. And so in chapter 15 and 16, we see he's dealing with legalism, but he's also dealing with the ways that God makes his will known to us. And it's not always the way that we think it would be. And so last week, as we went through chapter 15, we saw six ways in which God guides us to know his will. And I'll just mention them again. One of them was through church agreement. In other words, looking back through church history and see what the unity of the church has said and what their direction has been for the body of Christ overall. The other way was through using gifted men and women in the body, using other believers just to speak a word of wisdom or knowledge to us to know God's will. And then another way was through the gifts of the Spirit, charismatically, just using somebody that has the gift of that wisdom or knowledge to be able to speak a truth to us and to know what our will, the will of God is, or for the Spirit just to speak to our own hearts about that. And another way was through the desires that we have personally. We talked about how, as they went down there, I think it was Cyrus that said, "You know, I'm going to stay here. I kind of like it here. I'm just going to stay here." And we'll see as the book of Acts goes on how God used him in that area. So sometimes we just have a desire, you know, to just minister there. I went to Hawaii. I kind of had the desire, but God called me back to Henderson. But, you know, but sometimes he shows us his will through feelings that we have internally. How just all of a sudden you'll have a burden, a passion for something that you never would have thought you would have had a passion for. And then the last thing that we talked about last week is he can show us his will through interpersonal conflict. How sometimes when we rub up against another believer and we're just, you know, that he uses those situations sometimes to really minister his will to us, to speak his heart to us. And so today in chapter 16, we're going to see three more ways that God uses to disclose his will to us and to guide us into his will. So let's start here in Acts chapter 16 in verse 1. It says, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium." So 5 years has passed at this point since Paul had been through there. And so upon his return, the people, right to that place where the people had actually stoned him. Remember, that's where in Lystra is where he was stoned to death. And he returns back there and he discovered that even though some had rejected him, stoned him, his ministry still took hold in one young man specifically. This one young man that showed real promise, and his name was Timothy. And so in spite of everything else, the overall view where the leaders in that community took Paul out, stoned him to death, Timothy seemingly took hold of the ministry that Paul had said. And the proof of Timothy's faith is not in his initial excitement, not while Paul was there. "Oh yeah, well, I like this, great, you know, and bells and whistles and all emotions and everything, and oh, taking this thing," type of thing. It wasn't there. What really shows his faith is, it seems, Timothy's long-term commitment to Jesus. See, Jesus said, "I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." See, it doesn't matter how you start something. What God looks at is how we finish. Where's our commitment level? Are we really committed to follow through on the things that God calls us to? Or do we find some reason, "Oh, that's, it's just too hard," or "I don't think I'm equipped to do that. I can't do that." See, those are just flimsy excuses that, because we can't do anything. It's the Holy Spirit works through us and in us to be poured out into the lives of others. And so he came through back through Lystra, and he sees Timothy, and he sees this Timothy that his mother was Jew and his father was a Greek. And then look at verse 3, it starts out, "Paul wanted to have him go on with him." Paul wanted Timothy to travel with him now. It seems though Paul was always looking for young men to bring alongside of him, looking for other people that he can bring alongside and to disciple. And discipleship, I believe, is so, so important for us as a body of Christ. And to be able to know God uses that. He said, "Go and make disciples of all men." He didn't say, "Go and just bring people to emotional response and that they cry and, yeah, I accept Jesus." No, he said, "Disciple them." And so, you know, I'm really praying, asking the Lord to show us about a discipleship program that we can use here. I wasn't planning on saying this, but I got a message yesterday on my phone from Messenger. And years ago, we had a discipleship program at the church I was a pastor at. And I chose this man to be my disciple. And what we did, we discipled a person for 6 months, and then the two of us would go and get two other disciples. Well, this particular man that I discipled, his name was Bob Chaney. He owned 5 karate studios here in town. And anyway, he had a daughter that was about 14, 15 when I started discipling him. And, you know, as she got to be 16, 17, 18, she rebelled like crazy because she hadn't been raised by Bob. She had been raised by her mother back east, and he received her into his home about 14. So Bob, of course, he was a believer, so he tried to instill Christian beliefs and things in her. And, of course, she rebelled. And she, oh man, Bob would come and we'd pray for her and pray for her, but Bob just loved her. He just kept loving her through all of those things. Well, I got this message from her yesterday. Bob passed away about 2 years ago. But anyway, I got this message from her yesterday. She said, "I just wanted to touch base and thank you for being a part of my dad's life." She said, I just wanted to let you know that I got involved in a church not too long ago, and I'm serving him. I served him at the VBS school this summer. I'm thinking about starting to get involved in their children's ministry because they haven't had anybody for a while. And she said, "I just want to let you know and thank you that the influence you had on my dad's life." And this was a discipleship program in the mid-80s. And now this young woman, God is using that in her life. And now her son, she says, "My son Robbie, he's excited about coming to the youth group," and things like that. I mean, you just never know what God can do through things. It's amazing. And so as I already had this in my notes about Paul taking a younger person aside. Now Bob was older than me, so it doesn't mean you have to find a kid to disciple. You know, it's just somebody less mature than you in the Lord. You know, and there's a difference between growing old in the Lord and growing mature in the Lord. You know, and so you just have to watch out for that. But Paul was always looking for people, and he found Timothy. And it seems that he referred to Timothy and called him "my son in the faith." My son in the faith, he called him. You know, if you're older in the faith, if you're more mature in the faith, one of the greatest joys you'll ever have is that of investing yourself in someone that isn't as mature. I can't tell you how blessed I was yesterday to get that message. You can't outgive God. And it's amazing how those things come back for you in such awesome ways. And so just keep that in mind. And so I'm really praying about what kind of discipleship program we can start here, because I think it's a needful thing, and I think it's something we should do. Verse 3 goes on. It says, "And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep which was determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem." So Paul had Timothy, with whom he would deliver decrees of freedom to new believers. Here Paul's saying, no, believers don't have to be circumcised. But what's he do with Timothy? He takes and has him circumcised. Why would this champion of freedom and grace place Timothy under this ritualistic burden? Well, understand that Paul was not compromising his own theology here. No, I think he was conforming more to the higher priority of love. Because you see, although Timothy's father was Greek, because his mother was a Jew, that made Timothy a Jew as well. And so Paul didn't want Timothy to be a stumbling block to the very people that he sought to win. And so like James said about those things to avoid, three of them being sympathetic, realizing that you've got to be that way. And so Paul had Timothy circumcised because of love. He didn't want him to be that stumbling block. But we see in Galatians 2, when the Judaizers wanted to circumcise Titus, Paul absolutely forbade it. Why? Well, because Titus was a Gentile. There wasn't any reason for him to be. So we see that balance there of being sympathetic and being able to be all things to all people, so to speak, because that's what Paul later wrote. Turn, if you will, hold your place there in Acts, but turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Sometimes we read things like we've read here in chapter 15 of Acts where Paul really comes against circumcision, and then you turn around and you see him circumcising Timothy and you think, wait a minute, this is confusing. But some of these areas here now, like this scripture in 1 Corinthians, hopefully will clear that up for us. It says in 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might be all means, by all means, to save some." So Paul's saying here, I come like wherever I'm at to be able to save them, to be able to win them over. He's saying, I'll give up my rights, my freedom of rights, and show the legalizers that I obey the law as best as you could. And yet to those that are free, I'll be free in them to be able to win the more, to be able to come like them. Now, you know, some people can read this area of Scripture and they say, okay, I got to go back into the bar so I can win the drunks. Of course, I'll be able to drink while I'm winning them, right? No, that's not what it's saying. You know, it's being able to relate to them in a level that they understand. But like Paul said, I'm in the world, but I'm not of it. You know, you don't go down to their level, to the place where you allow their lifestyle to become your lifestyle. You're there to show them your lifestyle and hopefully win them over to that. And so that's what Paul's doing. So are you willing to give up your rights so that you won't unnecessarily cause someone else to stumble? To be able to realize that? And then, you know, then you may think, well, I have the freedom to have a glass of wine, or I have the freedom to have this, or I have the freedom to do that. Yes, you do, but consider who you're around and consider if that would cause you to stumble or not. And to be able to be aware of that, that's being sympathetic in that way. Are we, like Timothy, willing to give up our liberty for the sake of love and effective ministry? That's what Timothy did. He said, okay, if that's going to help win people to Jesus, I'll do whatever it takes. And that's where we need to be too as believers in that way. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 16. As we turn back there in Acts chapter 16, verse 5 says, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." They were strengthened in the faith, increased in number daily. See, they were established not in programs, not in hype, but in faith. It wasn't some emotional move. Oh yeah, you were doing this and we're doing that. You know, over the years I've seen all these fads go through the body of Christ. Oh, you do it this way. This is the right program. If you do it this way, man, your church is going to grow. People, this and that. You know, and people, you know, it's the Word of God. That's what happens. See, later on Paul would say to these very people, he would say, "Oh, foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh?" I think if Paul were writing to us in America today, he would write the same thing. "Oh, foolish American Christians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by programs?" You know, you go through the internet, and you see all these programs, all these things that these people have to sell. Oh, this is the right program for your church. This is the right this for your church. Or you have to do this. Oh, you have to, you know, have altar calls this way. Or you have to turn the lights down at a certain time. And all of these programs. I think Paul would say, having begun in the Spirit, are you finishing in the programs now? We need to watch for that. And then verse 6 goes on. "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." So here they are. They're trying to go to these places, and it seems the Spirit of God is holding them back. And so here is going to be actually the seventh time that we see the Spirit of God leading and guiding the people to know His will. This time, we see it's going to be through physical infirmity that will stop them from going in. See, Paul wanted to go into Asia, which is present-day Turkey. He was forbidden by the Holy Spirit. But Paul was one who didn't take no easily. He didn't like no. He wouldn't listen to that very much. Remember, he was stoned in Lystra, and what happened? He returned back into the city the very next day. That didn't stop him. Stoning him to death didn't stop him from returning back there. In Acts 21, the Spirit said, don't go to Jerusalem. But Paul went anyway. Once Paul decided to do something, nothing would deter him from that. He would set his mind on it. He was focused on it. He would go no matter what. So how did the Spirit of God stop Paul from going into Turkey? Well, most Bible scholars believe Paul was struck at this time with a brutal infirmity, a sickness, could have been possibly like an Asian fever, that it was so severe that it probably affected his eyesight and would be permanently damaged. Because later on in Galatians, he wrote about how big of letters he wrote and how his this affliction in his eyes. And so I believe this is actually probably what happened. He became really inflicted at this stage, at this place, because in verse 10, we start to see the pronouns used we and us replacing they and them. So what's that mean? Well, it evidently Luke joined them at this point. And remember, Luke was a doctor. And so he joined them on their journey, very possibly to attend to the medical needs of Paul during this time. And so these pronouns change from verse 10 on, from they and them to we and us, as for the rest of the book of Acts, as Paul is the author of the book, or Luke is the author of the book of Acts. And so sometimes to those of us who are stubborn and thick-headed, myself included, just like Paul, the Lord gives guidance through sometimes infirmities. Now, I'm not saying that every illness that somebody has is a word from the Lord. That's definitely not the case. But sometimes the Lord does indeed work through infirmities. Sometimes people are just so much on the go. They're so busy, so active, so involved in so many things that they don't take time to hear from the Lord. Sometimes God can use an infirmity just to slow them down. Oh, okay, God. Just to get their attention and to do that. Not every sickness is that way, but He can use that to show us His will. There are those times. And then verse 8 goes on. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. So at Troas, here Paul is with his back against the Mediterranean Sea, forbidden to go on into Turkey, he returned to the coast. He returned where the environment was probably much healthier during this time of his life. And once there, he might have wondered, okay, what do I go do now? You know, what do I do now? Where do I go now? Here I launched out enthusiastically on this second journey to serve the Lord, but nothing's going right. Have you ever felt like that? You just, for sure, God was calling you to do something, and it's like it just wasn't going right. You probably, when that is at that point, when you're at that place, you're probably, like Paul was here, you're probably right in the right spot to receive a vision from the Lord. The Lord will reveal to you why, the reason why things aren't going right, and because probably He's got a different plan. He's got a different purpose, a different direction for you to go, as He did for Paul. Verse 9 goes on. A man, he saw this vision, a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Here is the eighth time in Acts 15 and 16 we see God guiding His people as He directs through visions supernaturally. God is able to do that. See visions and see dreams. Hopefully I'm still seeing visions because the Lord says old men see dreams, I think it is. So I'm going to stick with visions for a while. But, you know, sometimes though as a pastor, I get frustrated with people who come and they want to know God's will, but they won't come to fellowship. They won't go to Bible study. They won't go to service. They won't be involved in anything. Because for me, though, if I had the choice between a vision and hearing from the Word of God straight, I take the Word every time. Because, you know, my mind can get weird. I can maybe see things that aren't of the Lord at that, but the Word of God is always of the Lord. So I take the Word every time. Now we'll go to verse 10. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing to Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. That means it's a Roman colony, and it was like a little Rome by saying it was a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. In the New American Standard, it says we went to the place of prayer and spoke with the women gathered there. And I always found that interesting, that this place of prayer, there was women there. And you don't really see any men spoken of. And most prayer groups are made up of mostly women for some reason or another. I rejoice that our Tuesday morning prayer meeting has a real good balance between women and men gathered there. And I'm just blessed by that. And that's really, to me, it's miraculous in one regard. So here Paul goes into Philippi, and his company must have looked for a synagogue. And it seems there was none there, because evidently there was not at least 10 Jewish men in Philippi to be able to have a synagogue. So they didn't find a synagogue, and so finding none, instead they found these women gathered on the bank of the river having their own Sabbath meeting at that place and time. And it's interesting to me that although Paul heard the voice of a Macedonian man, in verse 9, when he arrived, he found only women, believers, the only women that were seeking after the Lord, there in verse 13. So sometimes I feel that the Lord directing and guiding, but I want to reach my when I reach my destination, I find that the Lord has something different than I expected. You know, as you do that, sometimes you get a vision, you see some direction from the Lord, you get there, and it's just totally different than what you expected. That happens a lot of times. But thinking about Paul meeting with the women there, and it made me start thinking about women in the Bible and the way that the scriptures and the way that Christian women are treated and are valued in the Word of God. And because the Bible gives women a very important place in the church. The high honor and the respect that Christian women enjoy in the church, in the home, and in society is only because of the Christian influence that is felt from the Bible. It's due to the Christian teaching that women are co-heirs and co-laborers with men. Now, I know in marriage that there's a certain role that men play and certain roles that women play, but overall, we're equal in God's sight. He says there's neither male nor female, slave nor free. We're all on the same playing level. We have different functions, different roles, but we're equal in that regard. And that's so much different in all the other religions of the world. So I wrote some things down that I found. The Hindus teach that women have no soul and do not permit them to read the Veda or to eat at the same table with their own husband. That's in the Hindu religion. Of course, the Muslim religion, we're seeing much more about that nowadays, but of course, some of the main things is they do not educate their women, they do not permit them to enter a mosque, and they make them serve as concubines. And they make them wear them terrible things over their head. Man, when I was on vacation in California, it was 80-some degrees. It was hot, and these women are walking around with that. I thought, man, what bondage. You know, what bondage that is. And so that's there. The Buddhists say that a wise man should avoid married life as if it were a pit of burning coals, and that the Buddhist religion has 18 special hells for its Buddhist women. And in Confucianism, consider women a necessary evil. Buy and sell her for domestic services and immoral purposes, and let her kill her girl babies if she chooses. All of these religions consider women to be far inferior to men. So ladies, rejoice that you know Jesus. I mean, what a difference. What freedom there is in Christ just to be who we are. And what a blessing that is. And so I put that in as a side note, because as I read that this week, and I often thought when I led prayer meetings over the years, it just seemed like there was always women. Sometimes it's because they're during the day and men are working. I give you that. But sometimes even in the evening times, it's mostly women. So ladies have that kind of spiritual draw to prayer and that intimate fellowship with the Lord in that way. And so that's a blessing. And I encourage you, ladies. I thank you for being who you are. So let's go on to verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. So Lydia said, "If you found us to be faithful, come on over to our house. We really want to learn from you. Spend some time so we can grow in the things of the Lord." And it says that Lydia was a seller of purple. And in other words, she was a sales lady. She knew how to sell something. And so evidently she sold this to Paul and they were able to go. And so what could he say, you know, to this successful salesperson? Okay. So they went and stayed with Lydia there. Now look at verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. So here this demon-possessed girl was exploited by greedy men in the dark world of the fortune-telling world. Now, of course, we still have fortune-tellers today, and we have things that seem so innocent, like astrology in the newspaper. And, oh, what sign are you? I think I take the sign of the cross. I'm a Christian. You know, because all of those things are from the same demonic dark powers. You know, avoid them. And when I was in San Diego a couple weeks ago, when we were at Seaport Village, sitting on the side of the thing, there's this fortune teller sitting there. And as we were walking down the sidewalk, she happened to be over there, and she walked across to her booth. And as she walked across, you could just sense it. It was just the darkness. You could sense the evil in it. It just radiates in that way. And so we move on now. Verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation." Verse 18, and this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. She followed along. She's saying all the right things. But Paul got annoyed finally and said, "Come out of her in the name of Jesus." And immediately that demon came out. So why did Paul want this girl to stop this message she was saying? Because her message was right. It was just the vehicle was what was wrong. The vehicle, the medium was wrong that it was coming through. The Christian community, unfortunately, is becoming increasingly weakened, I believe, because we are all too often are saying, well, we'll use this worldly source to try to communicate the gospel. See, this woman was saying the gospel, but it was coming from the dark side. I think, I can't remember the older writer said, we're called to feed sheep, not entertain goats. We're called to feed the sheep, not entertain the goats. And so often the church is trying to bring in these worldly things to bring people to Christ, and it's not the right vehicle. Why did Paul allow this girl to cry out, though, for so many days? It says she was doing this for many days until he turned around and then commanded the Spirit to come out. Well, I believe he was waiting for the green light, the authority of the Holy Spirit before stepping out in the power of the Spirit. He wanted to wait until it was the Spirit of God was speaking through him to say, yeah, come out of him in the name of Jesus. And you know, when you're dealing with demonic activity and people that are demonically possessed, you'd have to make sure that you're going in the name of Jesus, not in your own. A few months back, I had a grandma bring her grandson in, and he was probably about 19, 20 years old. And she says, oh, you got to cast this demon out of him. And I could tell she was from Catholicism. She had her rosary beads, and she brought him in. And I think she was expecting me to start yelling and screaming and doing all kinds of hollering and commanding this demon to come out. And so I just sat down in a chair across from the young man, and I just started talking to him, and I started to reach out to his hand, and he pulled it away. And his eyes were just glazed over. And I just started talking to him. I just started talking about the love of Jesus. I started telling him how much Jesus loved him and how much he died for him. And I just explained kind of the gospel message, kind of in a real smooth, easy way. I didn't yell, I didn't scream, and then I just started praying. And then after I prayed, I just said, can I hold your hand now and pray for you? He reached out his hand and took my hand, and we prayed. He got up, he looked totally different. But it didn't take yelling and screaming. It didn't take all this dancing around the room and yipping and hollering. Just talk about the love of Jesus. Man, that conquers everything. It's able to take care of that. So Paul, I believe, he's waiting for just the right timing to cast this lady out, or this demon out of the lady. Then verse 19 goes on. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They weren't troubling the city, they were just troubling their bank account. You know, you mess with somebody's finances, watch out, you know. Then verse 22 says, then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. He gets stoned to death one time. Now they're seeing him being beaten with rods. And then verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So double stock these guys. Make sure they don't get away. And then verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Paul and Silas weren't in there, oh, woe is me, what's going to happen now? We thought we were supposed to come minister here, but what happened? Now we're in prison. No, they were singing praises to God out loud, and all the other prisoners, it says they were listening to them, and that means they were actually absorbing what they were singing. They were benefiting from what they were singing. They were starting to apply that into their lives in a good way, as we'll see later on. So the final way that we see God really guiding his people throughout these past few two chapters is through giving thanks continually. Being able to give him thanks through every situation. See, Paul and Silas did. God directs our lives when we're in the posture of prayer and praise. He can give us direction through that when you're praying and praising him. You know, you say, well, I'm in the midnight hour right now. I'm in such a dark place. I'm trapped. I'm locked in. It seems there's no way out. I don't know what to do. Well, quit griping and start singing. You know, realize that you're in that place for a reason and a purpose, and you're there, and God's not surprised you're there. It's not like, oh no, how'd you end up there? He knows where you're at. He's aware of those things. Nothing happens to us that first doesn't slip through his fingers. He uses those times to show us things and to reveal things to us. quit griping, start singing. Then like Paul and Silas, you'll see things happen around you and through you. You'll see God move in ways you would never expect through that giving of thanks and praise. Look at verse 26. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. See, knowing his heads would roll in the morning if these prisoners were gone, this prison guard decided, I'm just going to end it right now. I'm not going through all the other stuff. I'll just kill myself now and get it over with, he's saying. Look at verse 28. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Not even the other prisoners left. They all stayed there. Paul and Silas stayed in there. They all stayed there. We're all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? In other words, he must have been listening to the praises as well. He knew that these two prisoners were serving a God that had power. He knew that these prisoners were serving a God that had love, because these men didn't escape in the midst of this. He says, not only have I been shaken up by the earthquake under me, I'm shaken up by the fact that you guys didn't split while you still had the chance. That shook him up a little bit. He's saying, basically, you could have left. So today, for us, why are you in prison? We all have our own little prisons that we live in. Why are things not happening in your life maybe the way that you think they should? Why aren't things opening up as quickly as you hope they should? Man, I thought this would be happening by now. It's not taking place. Could it be because there are prisoners and jailers watching you during these times, these shaking times? They are about to see what happens in your life when things in your life get shaken up. They want to see how you react to it. They want to see how you respond to it. For the most part, prosperity only usually creates jealousy. People see you getting prosperous and doing well. That doesn't bring them to the Lord. But when those around you hear you singing in the day of adversity, like the jailer, they will come to you and say, what must I do to be saved? Man, I've seen you just go through the worst time in your life and you just seem to keep on looking to Jesus. It didn't get you down. I want what you want. What must I do to be saved? And then verse 31, very popular verse. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, of course, this does not mean that, and has been suggested by many, just because you get saved, your whole household will be saved. No, what it means is you believe and you'll be saved. When your family believes, they'll be saved. Normally, if you believe, it will be that, hopefully, that light that leads them out of their own darkness and they can come to salvation through that. It may take time. Bob's daughter was rebellious all these years. Now, after he's passed away for 2 years, she's getting close to Jesus. She's saved because of the effect her father had on her life in that way. Verse 32 goes on, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. So this jailer takes them home and starts washing their stripes because they've been beaten with these rods. He takes them home and starts to tend to them. You see, you know a person is truly saved when he wants to wash the feet and cleanse the wounds of those around about him. They want to be that kind of a servant. And then verse 33 goes on, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. So after the jailer had held Paul and Silas under this house arrest that he's kind of taken to his home, word came, just let him go free. Just let him go free. It's okay. Verse 37 starts out, but Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans. So before, thinking Paul and Silas were merely Jews, the magistrates were completely justified within themselves to beat them the way that they did without a trial. But to have done so to a Roman citizen, which Paul was, this was a great and a grave offense. This was a big no-no. And so when they found out Paul was actually a Roman citizen, they said, let him go. You know, let him, walk him out of town. We don't want to get the repercussions of what had happened. And then verse 37, I'm going to go a little over this morning, but it's okay. Verse 37 goes on and says, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? Paul says, no, they're not just going to shun us out of town here. No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Why didn't Paul say earlier, wait a minute, I'm a Roman. I'm a Roman citizen. Why didn't he say that before the whip was unleashed upon him? Before his back was beaten with rods? Before he was cast into the dungeon? Before he was locked up in stocks? Why didn't he tell the magistrates he was a Roman citizen then? Why didn't Paul claim to be a Roman citizen earlier? Why did he claim it when he did? Well, I think in the next few verses we'll see an answer to that. Look at verse 39 now. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out to the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So notice Paul and Silas, they go and they comfort the brethren. The brethren that were there in these homes. This poses actually an interesting question, because up until the time Paul and Silas landed in prison, all that they were around, all that they ministered to, were the women. Who then were these brethren? Well, I think possibly it was those other prisoners that were in there hearing them sing all night and seeing the shackles taken off and the doors supernaturally opened. I think that brought them to know Jesus. So they were there wondering what to do next. And so Paul and Silas went to comfort the brethren that they were there. Paul's mindset concerning himself was, go ahead, beat me, throw me in prison. I'm looking forward to some men to work with. There's going to be some men in that prison. I want to start my jail ministry. So he went on in there. But his mindset concerning others, when it came to those that were received Christ now and were in that community, he wanted to make sure they were going to be okay. So I think he spoke up for their sake and said, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't just get rid of me. I got to stay here a while and minister to these people. I'm a Roman citizen. I'll be watching you. And you'd better watch your step with my brothers here. So he did it for others. When you and I come to the point where we can say, I don't care what happens to me, but when it comes to my brothers and sisters, I'll go to the wall for them. I'll do whatever I can to cover up and protect them. For those others, to whatever happens to us. See, when we're able to get to that point, that's maturity. That's being mature in the Lord. Most of us protect ourselves and figure, whatever happens to others is God's will for them. But Paul did just the opposite. No wonder the Lord could use him the way he did. So when you're able to deny yourself, give up some of your own freedoms and your own rights, be able to put yourself aside for those around you, that's growth in the Lord. Let's pray.